Good evening, everyone, and welcome. We're going to be in Genesis 26 this evening, but before we get there, well, find Genesis 26, okay? Find Genesis 26. And then I want you to look at Matthew 11, and we'll see a stunning thing that Jesus said. Meditate on it for a moment, and then we'll see how it helps us understand Genesis 26, which it does. So we'll begin with Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Very famous passage. Some of you haven't memorized, I'm sure. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding." The things about the kingdom is what he's talking about, the things about who he is, because not everybody understands who Jesus is. And there's something in the wisdom of God in which you just don't understand until he begins to reveal it to you. And Jesus is saying, "Thank you, Father, for that. You've hidden them from the wise and the understanding," the people who rely on their own wisdom and their own understanding. He says, "You've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will to do. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's an interesting passage and very powerful. There's a lot here. I mean, you know me, I could talk about this for a whole hour just about this, but I would like to point something out, and that is that Jesus says, "I want you to trust me. I want you to stop trusting everything else." See, all the heavy burdens come from trusting the wrong people and the wrong means of acquiring what God wants us to have. He says, I want you to stop trusting the religion you have, and I want you to start trusting me. And he says it basically on his own authority and the Father's authority, because you'll notice there's this shifting of authority. The Father has all authority, then he's given all authority to me. And there's this thing that he does where he opens people's minds. It's like takes the blindfolds off, and it's a sovereign work that he does, and I don't understand all of that, how all of that works. But I do know that what Jesus says is, "I am here, I'm the king in God's kingdom, and I personally will save you, but you have got to trust me personally." Now, that's a pretty radical thing for him to say. To come and say, "Stop trusting the fact that you're a good Jewish person," because it's all the Jewish people here. And they had lots of things to do that they could trust in. They could trust the temple, they could trust in the priesthood, they could trust in all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. They've been all taught to do that. And he says, "Stop it. Stop it. Stop trusting your abilities. I want you to trust me, and I'm promising you, based on my own authority, I promise. I promise." See, now, he had not yet come back from the dead. It's a pretty radical thing to take him at his word and start trusting him at that point. Think about that. That's a very heavy thing for him to do, for him to say, and for you to do it. To say, "I will trust you. I won't trust my goodness. I'll trust only you. I trust you, and I want to learn from you." That's very heavy. That's why he says the Father reveals it to children. That's the way children live. Children trust their parents. They just do. You know how that works. They know they're little. They know. I mean, they might be sassy. They might fight you. They might argue with you. But they know that you're the grown-up. And they ultimately trust you. You're the one that feeds them. You're the one that takes care of them. And they know that. And that's why they're not afraid to cry and wail at you when they don't get their way. And, you know, you're not afraid to tell them no either. I know. See, that's the way it all works. But they're not standing on their own authority at that point. They're children. And he says, the Father reveals these things to children, and children live on promises. Think about it. Even though mom and dad don't make a promise, now, this morning, honey, I want to promise you that you'll have dinner tonight. They don't say that every day. It's implied in the fact that the child is there and the parents are there and the parents take care of the children and the kids know that and they live in this promise. Kids live in their parents' promise. They do. And then you get out, you outgrow that. And if you don't learn to live in someone else's promise, then you will have to learn, you will try to live in your own promise. And that is a huge burden. Or in the promise of the world, but the world lies. You gotta learn to trust somebody's promises. When our kids were little, this is a story I've told many times, but when our kids were little, it's just the best illustration I know, so I'm gonna use it. After church, we always would, not always, but very often we'd go get ice cream at Phil's Frosty. And so when the kids, our two daughters were tiny, they would, after church, come up and ask, and I'm talking to people, right? So you gotta wait until dad's done talking to people, right? But they would run up and butt right in and say, ice cream, Papa, ice cream daddy. And my grandkids call me Papa, my kids called me daddy. Ice cream daddy, can we go to ice cream? And I would say, yeah, okay, yes. But that wasn't good enough. They would say this, you know what they said? Do you promise? Because once the promise was there, they lived in the joy of the ice cream long before they had it. Now, I want you to get that because that's how you live as a Christian. You live in the joy of a promise from a person who is completely trustworthy. It has always been that way. Everybody that has ever walked with God has walked with God because they trusted him. That trust and the love toward him go together. The result is that, the result of the trust and the love is that they seek to do what he wants. But it's the trust and the love in the character and the person. It's this childlike trust. That's what makes it all work. That's really what he's doing in reestablishing his kingdom on the earth. He's saying, I am the trustworthy one. I'm the only trustworthy one. You've got to trust me, and you've got to trust my promise. And once I've told you, I want you to start living in the joy of the promise long before you actually eat the ice cream. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Genesis 26? Have you guys read ahead to Genesis 26? Yes? Well, let's turn there. It has everything to do with it, honestly. Now remember what Genesis is about. I'm going to back up and get the context here. Genesis is the beginning of God's work to restore his kingdom in a fallen world that has actually moved away from him and is on its way to perdition. It will be judged. And he's rescuing it. Remember the story arc of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, renovation or rebuilding. Creation, fall, redemption. And the book of Genesis is the first, it's the beginning, it's all of the first one. It tells us about the creation. It's all of the second one. It tells us about the fall, although we learn more and more about sin as time goes by. The fall is in chapter 3. Creation's chapter 1 and 2. The fall in chapter 3, where human beings basically decide, we will not trust your promise. Remember? He said, don't eat from that. I promise you, you'll die. They didn't know what die meant. They had no idea what it meant to die, and he didn't explain it to them. He simply said, you have to trust me, but they wouldn't, and this was the beginning of the end for the human race, to not trust God. And that's why the beginning of the salvation of the human race is to begin to trust God, and that's where the faith in who God is really comes in. So the fall happens in chapter 3, and everything is lost, basically. It's all lost. But even in chapter 3, he hints very clearly that he will rescue it, and he'll rescue it through a human being. So the fruit of that fall is from chapter 3 of Genesis through chapter 11, and what you see is the ramification of the sin all the way through that period of time. Humans continue to fail. There is a faithful line, one group of people through the years that continue to trust God, but the vast majority of humanity turns away from him. Even after the flood, they build the Tower of Babel and make a name for themselves. Remember in chapter 11? And remember that name means identity and authority. We will be our own identity, and we will have our own authority. We'll make a name for ourselves. Not the name of God. I'm not going to listen to him. He's not going to tell us who we are. We're going to tell ourselves who we are. And he said, I'm going to confuse them. I don't think that's very difficult, actually. And so he divides humanity. But then beginning in chapter 12, what do we have in chapter 12 of Genesis? It's the beginning of the redemption. Abraham. In the first three verses of Genesis 12, he picks Abraham. Abraham didn't pick him. He picked him out. He was a pagan. Abraham was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a Sunday school teacher. He was a pagan. He worshiped idols. And God came and talked to him, and Abraham was converted because God talked to him. God took the initiative. He converted Abraham. And Abraham said, I do trust you. And God said, this is where we start. And he said, I will build a nation out of you, because it will be impossible for you to do it, and I'm going to do it. I will only work where the human impossibility is. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, couldn't have kids. And God said, trust my promise, trust my promise, trust my... 25 years they waited, more, and they were already 75. 25 years go by, finally he gives him who? Isaac. God showing, I will, through the seed of Abraham, bless the world. So the beginning of the redemption part, really, where you start to see how God's going to do it, is in Genesis 12. From Genesis 12 to Revelation 19 is all about the redemption of the world. And then there's a recreation, Revelation 20, 21, 22. So when you are looking into the Bible, you always have to ask yourself, what book am I reading and where does it fit in that story? And you're in Genesis and you're in the story of Abraham, but now as Abraham has passed off the scene, you're in the story of Isaac, the promised son. And there are several chapters about who he is that lay out the fact that God is going to completely be faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. And I'm going to keep coming back to that. In chapter 26, you find God's faithfulness to Isaac, because he's already demonstrated that he's at work. Let me give you a little review from chapter 25. Most of you were here last week, yes? Do you remember chapter 25? That was where, beginning in verse 19, go back to 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac. See that phrase? These are the generations of? In the book of Genesis, whenever you see that, it's the beginning of a new heading. It's the beginning of a new thought. And so what this is the beginning of Isaac's life. And let me remind you what you learned last week about Isaac. His family was an illustration of God's work against the odds. Actually, almost everything in the Abraham story is an illustration of how God works against the odds. When it's impossible for humans to get it done, God gets it done. It's all a big picture of how salvation will have to be accomplished. Humans can't do it, God will do it. And that's why children are born to these barren women. Because humans can't do it, so then they appeal to God, so God does it. And it's all a big picture. But it's always against the odds. It always looks like it's not going to work. And it's done in these different ways. Remember what happened with Rebecca? She gets pregnant. It was there were some things that were in Isaac's life that really showed how against the odds it was. You wouldn't have put your money on Isaac, honest and truly. It was against the odds. Let me mention four of them. Her barrenness, for one thing, a terrible grief, and it was 20 years. Did Bill mention that? It was 20 years that they prayed. And it says that they prayed and then God gave her children. And we read those verses and but then if you do the math, you realize, I'll bet you they were praying from the first year. I mean, when people got married in those days, they wanted babies right away. And they didn't have a baby in the first year. And I'll bet you they prayed for 20 years. How long have you been praying for the thing you're praying for? So don't lose heart. I bet they prayed for 20 years before those boys came along. There was barrenness, a grief, and barrenness brings horrible grief. How is God going to keep his promises? He said this, this, and this, and this, and blah, blah, and look at, we don't have this big family. We don't have any family at all. 20 years they wait, and they keep praying. But then there's a mystery. Finally, they get pregnant, and she's sorry. Not sorry that she's pregnant, but the boys were fighting in the womb. I mean, this is a bad sign, remember? And she says, interestingly, what's with this? Kind of in Hebrew, that's kind of what she's saying. What? You know, finally God answers our prayers, and I feel like I got a war going on inside of me between these two boys. And remember what the Lord said to her. Look at chapter 25. Two nations are in your womb, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So let me just toss out to you a little something here. She's, first of all, they've already had quite a bit of grief. Now she's got a mystery as to why she's in pain, and she's worried, and God answers her, and he says basically three things. He says, first of all, I'm doing more than you think I'm doing, and that is always the case. I'm doing more than you think. We got our limited thing, you know, and this isn't working, and I've been praying for that, and it hasn't come. And the Lord says, look, he says something like that. It's like, I'm doing more than you think. It's what he tells her. I'm doing more than you think. Secondly, I'm doing it different than you think. He says the older will serve the younger. That's the exact opposite of the way the world was supposed to work. Primogeniture meant the oldest son inherited everything and had all the authority. There was a reason for that in the ancient world. They had to keep the property together. But God says, I'm not doing it the way the world does it. Here's my plan. I'm going to have the younger one actually take the birthright. And you read about that last week. So he says, first of all, I'm doing more than you think. Secondly, I'm doing differently than you think. I'm not doing it the normal way that you think is the cookie cutter way that it always is done. I am breaking the pattern. There is a pattern. I like this pattern. You know, we all work the pattern. And he says, I'm breaking the pattern. I'm doing it a different way. Can you agree with, I mean, can you at least let God break the pattern and do things differently than you always thought it all should be? Well, I don't know. It depends on how much you trust him. See? So he says, and then finally, he says, it'll be better than you think. There will be a struggle, but there are nations that are going to come out of this. And I have a plan for these boys. I have a plan for both of them. So you have barrenness, you have mystery, but you also have heartache in his family. And let me show you the heartache. We're going to leap ahead. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 34. The end of the passage we're going to look at tonight. I want you to see the heartache because this will be important as we come to the end of our study tonight. So you have barrenness, which also caused heartache. You have mystery, which causes, you know, confusion. But then you have real heartache. Look at chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Esau. Now, this is Esau. This is the guy who sold the birthright, who didn't care about walking with God particularly. You know, he just wanted lunch. Esau was 40 years old. He took Judith, the son of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. These are Hittite women. These are pagan women that he married. This is a kind of a little bookend here. This is the introduction to chapter 27. This is the emotional introduction to chapter 27. Where there is this fight for the trickery and the whole blessing of Jacob, the fruit of the trickery that has already transpired, the blessing of Jacob. Look now at the end of chapter 27, verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, so Esau has these two wives, and they apparently made life profoundly miserable for her. I don't know how they did that, but they did. And so she says, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? He needs to marry in the faith. He needs to marry somebody who understands. I say that to point out that there's an enormous amount of heartache. We're going to see that God is at work in all of this, but there's, you know, Isaac's life was hard in many, many ways. But then the fourth thing that we see is blessing. You say, well, wait a minute, we've been on sad topics up to this point. I know, and that's one of the things that we have to bear in mind, because chapter 26, the whole chapter, is how God blesses. In spite of all of these things. Because he keeps a promise, not based on Isaac, but based on Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham, and that promise holds through Isaac's life despite all of these things. So chapter 26 is really a chapter about how God is faithful to keep his promise. And what you're going to see here, and I'm going to mention it, five things as we go through it. And every time I say it, I hope I remember, every time I say it, I'm going to say, Isaac went through this just like Abraham. Isaac went through this just like Abraham. Isaac went through this just like Abraham. And the reason that that's in here, and you're going to read the story, and the reason it's in there is because the author of this wants us to know that the thing he did in Abraham, he's now doing in Isaac. The promise has gone to the next generation. That's why there's this real parallel with the life of Abraham that you find in the life of Isaac in this chapter. You following with me? Am I going too fast for you? You got it? All right, let's have a look. Let me tell you the five things, and then we'll look at the five things, okay? And then we'll look at four more things. Okay, here are the five things. He was the victim of a famine just like Abraham, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, he was afraid enough to lie about his wife, just like Abraham, verses 6 to 11. Third, he was blessed in trusting God. He trusted God and God blessed him, just like Abraham, verses 12 to 22. Fourth, he was an exile in the promised land, an expat. He didn't actually own the property. In fact, he was chased around by the Philistines, as we're going to see. He had to move. He was an exile in the promised land, just like Abraham, verses 23 to 25. And then finally, he was at peace with his enemies by the time it was over, just like Abraham, verses 26 to 33. And the reason it's set up that way is so that we can see God is faithful from one generation to the next. Okay? Let's look at it. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, because besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, the author doesn't want us to get mixed up here. This is Isaac's story, not Abraham's. And yet it's very similar. It's a parallel. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now this is towards the coast, towards the Mediterranean coast in the very southern part of Israel. And Abimelech is a king of the Philistines. Abimelech is more of a title than a name. And Abraham encountered a king of the Philistines by the same title. Abimelech means my father is the king. Abimelech means my father is the king. So that was the title that they had among the Philistines. Verse 2. The Lord appeared to him. Now there's a famine. He goes down. And when there's a famine, you had to go someplace where there was water because the famines were always because of droughts. So, and they had to grow things. They didn't have irrigation like the Egyptians used a kind of a flood irrigation thing. They didn't have that. They had to have rain. So when there was a famine, it was a serious situation. These are nomadic people, and they had to move in order to find. And it was just automatic. Well, it's too dry to grow anything here. We better move down closer to the coast. That's what they do. However, there's already a civilization down there. And the Lord appeared to him. Very interesting. The Lord appears and he says, do not go down to Egypt. What does that tell us about Isaac? Where was he going? Egypt, like his dad did. He's on his way to Egypt. It wasn't a sin. It was the logical thing to do. The Egyptians had flood irrigation. They could have crops and they could wait out the problem down there. But the Lord stops him when he gets to Gerar, which is still in Palestine. It's still in the southern part of Israel. And the Lord says, don't go down to Egypt. I want you to stay here. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn is you can translate that stay or live or whatever. Verse 3, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. Now take note, and I'll get back to this, but it didn't happen in his lifetime. He's living on a promise. He says, this actually all will be yours. I promised it to Abraham. He says, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I made a promise to Abraham, and this land is included in it, and I don't want you to leave it. You have to stay and trust me. Why can't I go to Egypt and trust them? Because in Egypt, I don't have to live by faith. I can live by sight because I can see the water coming up every year. And it floods and so I have to put up with the Egyptians. They were the yuppies of the day. The Egyptians were very urbane, very good looking, very wealthy. And these were hairy people from the mountains who came down there. I'm not kidding you. That's the way it was understood. And the Egyptians didn't like sheep herders, and they didn't like, you know, they had their own thing going. But you could at least go there. And God says, no, I want you to stay in the dry place and trust me. Interesting. Sometimes it's okay to escape. And sometimes the Lord says, stay. I want you in it. Isn't that interesting? I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. I will give your offspring all these lands. What does that mean about the short term dealing with the, well, what it means is in the short term, apparently I'm going to live through this. I mean, I'm moving because I thought my family's going to die. God says, no, they're not going to die. I'm going to multiply you. So apparently you're going to live through the short term drought. So stay, he says. And your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a repetition of the Abrahamic promise. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is repeated again almost verbatim in Deuteronomy 11 when Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his commandments and his statutes and his laws. Almost exactly the same words. And so what he's saying is, look, Abraham trusted me. You've got to trust me. I will bless you, but you have to stay right where you are. He was a victim of a famine, just like Abraham. And interestingly, famines do happen among people, even in the promised land. Even where you're right in the middle of where God wants you, famines can happen because we live in a fallen world. You know, you would think to yourself, if you thought you knew a lot about theology, oh, I'm part of the family of God, and I'm living in the promised land, and I have blah, 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 blah. So there shouldn't be any famines, right? Wrong. We live in a fallen world. There's a lot of famine in more ways than one in this world. And yet the Lord says, I'll still take care of you in that. Second, verses 6 to 11, he was afraid enough to lie. Where do you think he got the idea to lie about his attractive wife, Rebekah? Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place, verse 6, asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. What kind of civilization do you think this was? And he knew the civilization. It's a dangerous world for women. A very, very dangerous world for women. A wife was protected by her relationship with a husband, especially a husband who had some clout, and Isaac did have some clout. On the other hand, if it was a very dangerous situation and she was very attractive, the husband was in danger because if they killed him, they could take her. So on the one hand, it's really weird. The women were considered possessions. They could be raped. They could be stolen. It was a terrible situation. On the other hand, they were considered so valuable that if you found a pretty one, you could kill to get her. How does that make you feel, girls? It's kind of weird, don't you think? It's the way of it. I don't have an explanation. It's just the way it was. And so he lies. He's afraid he's going to get killed. When he'd been there a long time, we don't know how long, but long enough, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window. He saw Isaac laughing. It's a play on words. The word laughing or caressing in the NIV, if you're using an NIV, it is a play on the word laughing. That's why the ESV uses the word laughing. However, the way the word is constructed in this context, they're having fun in a way that a husband and wife might have fun, but in a way that a brother and sister would never have fun. It's delicately put. But that's what's going on. And Abimelech looks at this and he goes, oh, she is not his sister. So Abimelech called Isaac and he said, behold, she is your wife. How then do you say to me that she's my sister? And Isaac said, well, because I thought lest I die because of her. He got this idea, of course, right? From who? Abraham. Must have been a story told in his household for a long time. Abraham did this. You do have to be careful, by the way, because your kids will do what you do, not what you tell them to do. So you have to sometimes ask yourself, how, in what way, if my kids copied everything about me? I mean, in what way am I demonstrating something to my kids or even my grandkids? It's a sobering thing. It was like automatic. He got in the same situation as dad. He did the exact same thing his dad did. And he gets a rebuke from Abimelech, who's pretty much a pagan, you know, a Philistine. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." What? Now, there's a couple of odd things here. First of all, how easy was that, that it might accidentally happen? Once again, it is a brutal society by our standards in those days. For him to even say this indicates that the society, the Philistine society, was not a particularly good society. And yet, also notice, you would have brought guilt upon us. There was also this awareness that even though you were allowed to take advantage of women in ways that we would consider horribly illegal in our world, and rightly so, the marriage vow was completely inviolable even among the pagans. And so notice both sides of what Abimelech is saying here. Even the pagans understood that if you violate a marriage vow, you take a married woman, that will incur all kinds of guilt. So there was this moral structure, very flawed by our standards, and yet there was still a moral structure among these people. So Abimelech warned the people, and he said, "Whoever touches this man or his wife," it's the word for abuse, "whoever touches this man or his wife will be put to death." Again, let me stress how brutal this culture is, that he has to threaten people with death about this. When you think about these ancient peoples, and especially when you read books like Joshua, where God says, "I want you to destroy that entire civilization," you have to remember that these civilizations were really horrible. Mostly, for the most part. Yet Abimelech, this king, has enough awareness of God, and a matter of fact, he even knows the name Yahweh, and he refers to Yahweh, having blessed Isaac. We're going to see that. So there's this morality, and there's this knowledge that they had. We don't know much about it, but they knew some right from wrong, and they knew there was such a thing as incurring guilt. Interesting. It's just interesting. God is the God of everybody, by the way. And all human beings will answer to him. Not just the covenant people. All human beings will answer to him. So, he was a victim of a famine, just like Abraham. And secondly, he was afraid enough to lie. Do you ever find yourself doing something that you think to yourself, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't think that." And sometimes we do it out of fear. Sometimes we're just scared and we do something really, really unfaithful. Just like Abraham. Third, he was blessed in trusting God, 12 to 22. Isaac sowed in the land. Now, God told him to stay. He did stay. He got rebuked by Abimelech, but finally they ironed that out. He stayed in the land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. That is a huge, huge thing. That's like you invest $10 in a startup company and it comes back in 1 year with millions. I mean, the equivalent in their world, 100-fold was a huge, huge harvest. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he was very wealthy. So now some years have gone by, apparently. And he's got flocks, and he's got herds, and he's got servants. Verse 14, so that the Philistines now began to envy him. So the blessing that God gave him actually made him more powerful than the Philistines, and that was a dangerous situation. They began to envy him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. They dig these wells, and these guys came. Of course, the well was the way that you could actually take care of your flocks and everything. So if you plug up the wells, it's like closing the guy's credit card down. You know, I mean, they're trying to stop him. They're trying to stop these other people from making money and from flourishing. And God is meanwhile blessing Isaac against the odds. And Abimelech finally said to Isaac, "Go away, get out of here. You are much mightier than we. You've gotten too big for our area." And this is not simply numbers, it's the fact that if you have a certain number of flocks, there's just not enough grass for everybody. It's a dry area. And so they just said, "You got to move. Get out of here. You know, give our property back. You've taken over so much. You're just too big." Abimelech, the Philistines, they put up with Isaac, and they said they were nice to him. They weren't all that nice to him in reality. But anyway, so they threw him out. But notice that he's trusting God. So Isaac departed from there and he had camped in the Valley of Gerar and he settled there. By the way, if you know that you're an expat, it's not your property yet. So he went ahead and moved. He didn't fight. He didn't start a war about it. And Isaac dug again wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, when the Philistines had stopped, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac, they named their wells because they were so important to him. And when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar, the Philistines, quarreled. That means they had a big fight about it. A brawl, and Isaac's herdsman said, the water is ours, with Isaac's herdsman saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek. These are all named after the conflicts, because they contended with him. So then he dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. And so he called its name Sitnah, same idea. And he moved from there, and he dug another well. So he had to dig a well wherever he went, otherwise you couldn't have your flocks. And they didn't quarrel over that one. So he called that Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. It's interesting because as he moves, he's continuing to trust God to keep finding more wells. It's a desert. And he goes, well, I'm not gonna fight with these people. So he moves off and he has to dig another well, but everywhere he goes, God enables him to do it. And so he has this huge little civilization around him and they're able to find water. So the trust factor is there. You know, a lot of times we as Christians are called upon to trust God rather than fight with people about things that actually we could fight about. You know, it's my right. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. And sometimes that's really the case. But let me give you a piece of magic that you can use. I mean, it's this most amazing magical thing. You ready for it? It'll help you. I promise if you use it, it'll help your life. It's the right to not fight for your rights. There are times when you simply say, I'm not gonna fight over this. It's unfair, but I'm gonna go in another direction and I'm not going to demand what I know would be the right thing, but I'm not gonna demand it for other reasons. Why? First of all, I'm an expat here. None of this is going with me into eternity. And so unless someone else's life is at stake, I have the right to allow myself to be taken advantage of. Always remember that ability to allow yourself to be taken advantage of and not take vengeance on other people, this is a powerful Christian thing and you will never learn it in the world. The world doesn't have it. But Jesus said, I will say this, but it's the thinking of Jesus. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. And sometimes you'll be in a situation where you have to remember that. It's very Jesus to say, yep, that was wrong. Yep, they took advantage of me. Yep, I got cheated. Yep, I didn't fight about it. Yep, I moved on because I have bigger fish to fry. I have more important things to do, and I'm trusting God in these other ways. Now, that's a piece of magical power I bequeath to you that you can use anytime. And if you learn to use it well, your life will be more peaceful. You'll be a better witness. It's amazing when you don't have to always stand up for your rights. So he trusts God all through this, and the Lord continues to bless him. And then verses 23 and following, he remains in exile in the promised land, just like Abraham. From there he went to Beersheba. Now you can visit Beersheba. It's, I don't know, fourth or fifth biggest city now in Israel. It's kind of the capital of the Negev in the southern part of Israel. In those days, it's a tell now, but I mean, in those days, it was a small town. From there, he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. Now, look at this. Apparently, he needs to be encouraged. And the Lord comes to him, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. I want you to underline that. If you underline things in the Bible, underline the line, for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac built there an altar to worship the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He built an altar, and he pitched his tent there. That's a phrase that they mean, that means he settled down. And then they dug a well. Yeah, they found a well. By the way, you can still go there and see the wells. It's a really interesting thing. You can go down. You can go to Beersheba. You can go to Tel Beersheba. And we did on our last trip in 2012. And you can go down into one of these wells. They're very, very deep now because of time passing. So the Lord says, yeah, you're in exile. I want you to jot down Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Jot down Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. You know, why do I call him an exile, and why is that a good thing? It's because, and we don't have time, we're going to run out of time, so I'm just having you write it down, read it when you get a chance. But what it says in Hebrews 11 is, these people died without receiving all the promises, but they kept trusting God. Because they saw something better coming, and they kept that in perspective. And what happens here is the Lord says, listen, I am going to bless you. You've got to trust me. I know you've been kicked out of the Philistines. I know they rebuked you. I know they've chased you away from these other wells. Keep trusting me. I will take care of you. And then in Hebrews 11, which is the hall of fame for faith, right? It lists all these people. And then in 13 and following of Hebrews 11, it says that these people died without receiving all of it, but they kept living by faith. They kept trusting God. And he says, that's really the most massively wonderful way to live. When you don't have everything you want and you don't have everything that's been promised to you, but you keep trusting God, right? Exiles. He was an exile in the promised land, just like Abraham. Abraham never owned the property that God said he would own personally. He lived on it, but he was kind of a renter. And that's with Isaac too, and yet they lived by faith. So he was a victim of a famine, just like Abraham. He was afraid enough to lie, just like Abraham. He was blessed in trusting God, just like Abraham. He was an exile in the promised land. He was still an exile. That already not yet. I've got it, but I don't. And then finally, he was at peace with his enemies. Abimelech comes in verses 26 and following and makes a peace treaty with him. Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, his commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Apparently, it was not a happy parting at the time when they left. And they said, well, we plainly see that Yahweh has been with you. Isn't that interesting? They use the covenant name Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord, Yahweh, right there. So they know that Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. He's not the God of the Philistines, but they know he is the God of the Hebrews. Of course, they don't know that he actually is the God of the Philistines, too. Philistine gods. They worshiped fish. You can do better than that. So, you know, but they know that Yahweh must be powerful because he's blessed Isaac against the odds. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. You will not develop nuclear weapons, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you. We've done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Well, that's a little overstating the fact. They did kick him out, but apparently they see some virtue in the fact that they didn't kill him and take his wife. So they're kind of making themselves look a little better. You are now the blessed of Yahweh. They want a peace treaty, and they're saying, look, you know, we honor where you're at. You know, don't make war on us. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. Is the original. They exchanged oaths. And at first, I thought they swore at one another. No, they promised one another. And Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And the same day, Isaac's servant came to him about the well that they had dug, and he said to him, we found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, the seventh well. That's what that means, the seventh well. Beersheba, to this day. And when Isaac was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and the Hittite, to be his wife in Basimoth. We already read that, and brought great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Interesting, huh? God's faithfulness. Moral of the story, God's faithfulness. He said, I will bless you. Although you didn't see it all, let me mention some things in closing, okay? Four things. I told you I'd have four. First of all, just take note, you can live a blessed life without having a charmed life. God says, I will bless you. And there were great blessings for Isaac, but it was not a charmed life. It wasn't like nothing went wrong in his life. He was chased all over. He was basically an exile. He did have this wealth, but I've never known a person who wouldn't trade at least part of their wealth for a happy home. And Isaac and Rebecca were really dysfunctional. Their family life was just, there's not, by the way, by our standards, there's not a happy family anywhere in the Bible. They did not read Focus on the Family in the Bible. All of them are dysfunctional. All of them deal with all kinds of sin and imbalance and horrible things that go wrong. And yet, God says, I'm still being faithful to you. It's an interesting thing. You can live a blessed life without living a charmed life. He had great wealth. Yes, but he also had a lot of heartache and he had a lot of opposition. And learning to know that you can be in the middle of God's will and still have a broken heart is okay. Think about it. Because a lot of Christians think, well, there must be something wrong with God's plan, or there must be something wrong with me, that there's heartache in my family, in my life, whatever. And God says, no, not necessarily. I know what I'm doing. You can live a blessed life without having a charmed life. Second, you can live a faithful life without having a flawless life. Now, nobody will actually generally copy Isaac in his parenting. I mean, you're going to see next week some stuff that goes on with it. And you already saw last week some things that go on with this family. You know, nobody's going to write a book about Isaac's secrets of happy parenting and happy husbanding. You know, stuff. He was not a flawless man by any means. None of these guys are. But you can live a very faithful life without a flawless one. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that if you sin willfully, that doesn't mean anything to God. It does. He will discipline us. But what I am saying is this. Christians that I know all have very tender consciences. And the older you are, the more mature Christian you are, the more tender your conscience is. You feel bad about stuff. You look back in your life and you think, oh my stars, I can't believe I was such a jerk back then. I said this, I did that, you know, and we are so aware of the things we do wrong. When you're young and bulletproof and you have this short memory for your evil, okay, fine. But then the older you, remember when he caught the woman in adultery and he said, let those of you who are without sin cast the first stone. Who were the first guys to drop the stones? From the oldest to the youngest, they started dropping. See, the older you get, the more you're aware of how imperfect you really are. And the tender conscience of a Christian is what I would like to speak to. What the Lord is doing is slowly revealing to you just how much grace you always did need, you just didn't know it. And that the grace is there. You can live a very faithful life and realize it is far from flawless. It is not flawless. In fact, that's what makes me appreciate the grace of God so much, is how much I've done wrong, how many things I've thought and done that I wish I hadn't, you know. You can live a faithful life without having a flawless life. Let me give you a Psalm 32. If you haven't meditated, if this is speaking to you, then meditate on Psalm 32 tonight. That's where David says, blessed is the man in whose life the Lord does not count the iniquity. It doesn't mean there's no iniquity there. It says the Lord doesn't count it against him. He's been forgiven. So, faithful life without a flawless one. Here's the third thing to take note of. You can live a covenant life without being the source of the covenant. Now, remember, I had you underline verse 24, for my servant Abraham's sake. It's an interesting thing. He says, I will bless you, but he doesn't say, I will bless you for your sake. He doesn't say, I will bless you because you've obeyed me. Isn't that interesting? Well, why is he getting a blessing? He's getting a blessing based on a covenant, but he's not the source of the covenant. God is the source of the covenant, and what he's saying is, I promised Abraham, you get to inherit. Isn't that amazing. Now, you never hear that in the world. You're always earning your way in the world. And you would think, well, you know, God told me, obey these rules, and if you obey these rules, then I'll bless you. And he says, I want you to do what I say, but I want you to do it because you love me. And I'm blessing you, not because you do what I say, but because I made a promise. I promised Abraham, and that promise stands. And because you are one of Abraham's kids, you have that promise. I will save you. Isn't that phenomenal? You can live a covenant life, and you yourself are not the source of the covenant. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who start out that way, and they're greatly relieved, and they're very humble, and they're very joyful. And then as time goes by, I don't know what happens. Church beats it out of them, I guess. I don't know what happens. But sooner or later, they kind of get into this idea that I can only base my joy on whether or not I think I've been good for the past few months. I can only trust that God will actually save me based on whether or not I think I've been good enough. Well, if you couple that with a very sensitive conscience, you can see why a lot of Christians just aren't joyful anymore. But notice that this great covenant, this blessing that comes to Isaac, doesn't come because Isaac was good. It comes because Isaac belonged to Abraham. And that's how salvation works. Salvation works not because you're good, though you should be. Let me go on record, please. Sin, bad. God, good. Hell, hot. Okay, we know this is basic. I'm not telling you to sin, but I am telling you this. Your ability to not sin, your desire to not sin, and the forgiveness of your sins are all rooted in God's promises, not in your ability to be successful spiritually. And that's a great relief. And what it does is it sets you free to keep standing up again and pressing on. Here's the fourth thing, and it's the reason why all this is true, and here's what it is. Because the greater Isaac didn't just give you and me a birthright. He gave us rebirth. There is a greater Isaac. These figures in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus. There's a greater Abraham. There's a greater Isaac. There's a greater Moses. There's a greater prophet. The greater Isaac, the one who really brings the laughter. You know, Isaac, the original Isaac, he was Abraham's one and only covenant son, but Jesus was God's one and only covenant son. And he's the one that you belong to. You know, the original Isaac, he was born of a barren woman, miraculously. Jesus, the greater Isaac, was born of a virgin. That is a bigger miracle, much bigger miracle. The original Isaac really had the extension of the Abrahamic blessing. The Abrahamic blessing, and then Isaac was born to him, so he gets the blessing. But the ultimate Isaac, the great Isaac, the coming Isaac, he actually fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't just extend it. He fulfilled it. So that when you come to him, it's the same promise that Abraham had. God said, I will bless you. You come to Jesus Christ, you actually become a child of Abraham and you inherit this wonderful security, this wonderful blessing. I want you to turn with me. We'll close with this. Galatians chapter 3. Some of you probably already thought of this if you know your Bible pretty well. Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul taps into this whole story. And he uses, in Galatians, he uses the Abraham story and the seed of Abraham, ties it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, and it's done in two places in the New Testament for this very reason. Look at verse 27, last couple of verses of Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, by the way, have you been baptized as a Christian? It's standard procedure. If you haven't been, we're having a baptism on Easter Sunday. If you have not been water baptized and you are a Christian, set aside Easter Sunday and be baptized. Anyway, so he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Messiah Jesus. Now look at verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise. So we say, I have this based only on a promise? Yeah, but look who's making the promise. It cannot fail. He came back from the dead, the greater Isaac, and when he says you're saved, you are saved. And when he says, therefore, learn from me. My load is easy. My burden is light. Come learn from me. You say, yeah, that's what I want to do. I don't want to put my faith in the world or my abilities. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We do want to live on the promises. Sometimes we get tired. And sometimes we're fearful and tempted, and we are drawn away, and we say and do things that do not indicate genuine, strong faith in us. And yet, Father, we thank you that it is your faithfulness that saves us and not our obedience that saves us. We pray that you will increase our faithfulness, that you will increase our abilities, that you will cleanse us and wash us and make us better than we are. But in all of this, Lord, we pray for the humility that comes from knowing that it's all by your grace. Give us courage and peace. Strengthen us, Father, with these things. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.